Thank you. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. 18 through 25. You know, I understand that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, it is breathed out by God. It is the very word of God. So no matter where I preach from, it is God's word to you. But every now and then, I have the responsibility to preach a text that I feel is just so wonderful. Like, how can I do justice to such a glorious text? And I don't know how I can. But we're going to talk about some glorious things this morning, and I'm just going to do the best that I can to present it to you. And I hope that what you will hear is not my bumbling words, but you will hear the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Today, we're going to talk about the cross and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Without the cross, we have nothing. We have no hope. We have no joy. We have no salvation. We have no future. Without the cross, there is only a fearful expectation of the wrath to come. If there was any other possible way for men and women to be saved from their sin, then God would have surely found some other way than sending his only son to die for our sins on the cross. The cross was necessary, and it was God's plan all along. The cross demonstrates the gravity of God's wrath against sin, and the cross shows us the incredible lengths that God went to bring salvation to sinners like you and I. And the cross reminds us, every time we gaze at it, that we have nothing and we bring nothing. The great song, the old hymn, Rock of Ages, says this: "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Only at the cross can sinful people find salvation. Only through the cross can condemned sinners be transformed into what the Bible calls holy ones, the saints of God. The church in Corinth was letting the wisdom of the world seep into the church, into their thinking and the behavior, and they were having trouble making a complete break from their old ways. So as they were struggling with factions and disunity in the church, Paul is reminding them of the centrality and the necessity of the cross. Unity will never happen in a church that loses its focus upon the cross. So our text divides into three sections this morning that we're going to walk through. First, in verse 18, the cross divides humanity between lost and saved. Secondly, verses 19 through 21, the wisdom of the cross is greater than the wisdom of this world. And then thirdly, verses 22 through 25, the cross is detestable to some, but to others it is the power of God. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The word of God says this: "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled before you that you would allow us to know the gospel and invite us into a relationship with you and to bring salvation and grace to people like us. And Father, I pray that you'd grant us humility as we hear the words of this text proclaimed today. Father, give me the ability to speak in a way that's that gives you glory, in a way that's helpful to your church. Father, without you, we can do nothing. So I pray by your Spirit, you would work through the preaching of your word. Father, if there are any in this room who don't know you, God, I pray that you would grant salvation, that you would draw them to yourself. Father, if there are those of us who are in Christ, help us to see even more clearly how beautiful our salvation is and the centrality of the cross. Help us today. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. First, verse 18, the cross divides humanity between lost and saved. The ancient world was not all that dissimilar to ours. The people of the world divided themselves into all sorts of groups, slave and free, Greek and barbarian, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, and on and on and on. So many divisions amongst the people of the world. But Paul here sees that humanity is rightly divided by the cross. The cross cuts right through humanity and puts some people on this side and some people on this side. Regardless of all the divisions that people make up in this world, there are actually only two types of people. There are the lost and the saved, the sheep and the goats. There are those who have their sins forgiven because of the finished work of Christ. And there are those, according to John 3:36, that have the wrath of God abiding on them, and they are still in their sins. There are those who reject the gospel of Christ and say no to Jesus, and there are those who embrace the good news through faith and repentance. The word of cross divides humanity. Paul uses this phrase, the word of the cross, in verse 18. This is the message or the preaching of the cross. It is the gospel message. To those who are perishing, the word of the cross is utter foolishness. This was especially true in the ancient Greco-Roman world. The Roman cross was an instrument of death. If you could take people from that era and put them in a time machine and bring them to our world, they would be absolutely astonished that so many people get tattoos of crosses and they wear crosses around their neck and have cross earrings and cross decorations all over the place. They would be astonished. It would be like us decorating everything with an electric chair. It was an instrument of death, and not just any death. The Roman cross was the worst kind of death. Romans would crucify criminals and leave their bodies hanging on the cross as a deterrent to further crime. They would put them at the opening of the city, hanging lifeless upon the cross with their bodies ripped apart, so that people would not want to break Roman law. It was public and it was absolutely brutal. It was not meant to just simply kill the victim or the criminal. It was meant to cause them severe pain and shame and suffering. For the cross to be at the center of the wisdom of God was something that these first century people could not balance out in their minds. They would consider Christians to be absolute fools for following a leader that died such an embarrassing and humiliating death. In what type of story does the hero die at the beginning? Is that not a demonstration of his weakness and his complete defeat? Why would these Christians follow such a person? How can he deliver them if he can't even deliver himself? To those who are perishing, it is folly. They are those who are on their way to eternal destruction. And there is only one way for them to know the power and wisdom of God and be saved from the coming wrath of God. And it is through Christ. It is through the cross. The only way to become, to move from a goat to a sheep, from death to life, is through the power of the cross. Now to the second group of people in chapter, or in verse 18, the word of the cross is the power of God. To those being saved, the cross is not foolish. And Christ is not a weak, defeated hero. The gospel we proclaim is the very power of God unto salvation. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Christ, the one who is crucified, is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords, and he is the one who conquered sin, death, and the grave. And he is our master and our Lord, and he rules and reigns on his throne. We look to him, and it is not foolish. Now, Paul says something interesting. He uses the present tense when he says, we are being saved. Salvation is pictured in the Bible in three tenses. We have been saved. This is justification. That means we have been declared not guilty by God. This happens when you repent and believe, and you are born again. You are justified. Now, it's very important for us to understand, especially in the day where there's smoke rising from some building in the Vatican or whatever's going on there, it's very important for you to understand that we are justified by faith in Christ alone without any mixture of works. Secondly, we are being saved. We are being saved. This is sanctification. This is the process of being made holy. While we live in this present age, the Holy Spirit is bringing us change. He is making us more and more like Christ and less like the world. With every passing day, God is at work in us, completing the work that he began. So we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. This is our glorification. When we die, or he returns to take us to be with him, we will be glorified. This is our final salvation. Sin will be entirely removed, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is our certain hope. This is our glorious future. Now, we are reading this text from Paul 2,000 years later, and our world is very different than his. But the truth remains. There are still, to this day, only two types of people. There are those who are perishing, and there are those who are being saved. Each of us in this room is in one of those two camps. One leads to eternal life, and one leads to eternal death. If you want to make sure that you are in the right camp, then turn to Christ. Place all of your trust in Christ alone. Believe him and his word. Believe that the cross is sufficient. Believe that his sacrifice on the cross was an atoning sacrifice where your sins were put to death in his death. Believe that he was raised from the dead, and believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then hold fast to Christ and follow him all the days of your life. Never let go. Never look away. Keep your eyes fixated upon him. As I was thinking about this morning, I was reminded of a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. He told a parable about two men, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The Pharisee said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he would beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is a man who knew that he could bring nothing to the table. He had nothing to offer. He had no meritorious work in his life. There was no performance that could draw God's gaze. There was nothing that he could do. There was nothing that he could earn. He was completely helpless, crying out to God because that was his only hope. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee was a religiously devout man, committed to doing the good works he was taught, but he did not go home justified. The man who beat his breast and cried out for the mercy of God, he is the one who went home justified. There is no room for boasting in ourselves. There is no room for boasting in anything other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must look to him. Secondly, the wisdom of the cross is greater than the wisdom of the world. This is verses 19 through 21. There is only one way of salvation. It is a narrow path, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7. It is by way only of the cross. And this is the power and wisdom of God. There is a whole host of ideas and philosophies and worldviews and religions and false gods that this world has come up with in its own wisdom. And that is the way that is easy and wide and broad. And there are many on that path. And Jesus says that it is the way that leads to destruction. All the wisdom of this world and all its variations and all its different pathways is temporary and empty and powerless to save. So Paul quotes from Isaiah 29 to remind his listeners that God has promised to destroy the wisdom of the wise and to reject or thwart the discernment of the discerning. God will completely annihilate all human boasting and human brilliance and human this worldly wisdom. The most educated, the most devout of humanity that has refined their secular worldview and matched their lifestyle to live according to their view with sincerity and commitment, if the cross is not at the center of it, then they will be destroyed. They are those who are perishing. Sincerity does not save. Only Christ saves. In this section, Paul is emphasizing over and over again, at least three times, that the gospel is the power of God. It is not enough to embrace Christianity simply because it is a superior worldview. It's not a competition of worldviews or a battle to see whose wisdom is the best. There are many in this world who have a sort of cultural Christianity, who have embraced the Christian worldview, but they don't know the power of the cross because they haven't believed upon the name of Christ. We must turn to him. So the gospel is the power of God to save. Everyone who is in Christ in this room did not come to Christ through your own wisdom or your own intellect or your own strength. So we cannot look down our noses at the world's philosophies and claim that we have risen above them. We cannot, even though we are in Christ, act like the Pharisee and look down our noses and say, well, I am so proud at what I have chosen. We cannot do that. We owe everything to Christ. Paul will make this very clear at the end of chapter 1 with the text that we will deal with next week. But anyone who is in Christ is saved by the effectual call of God. Of course, we must repent and believe. But never, we are never saved by our ability to understand. We are never saved by our strength to overcome. We are never saved by 1 ounce of our power. We are saved entirely by the power and grace of God. Christians should be the most humble people in the world because we have received the superabounding grace of God and all the glorious benefits of this wondrous salvation that we have in Christ, and we have done nothing to earn it. It's been given as a free gift of God's grace. What marvelous grace that we have received in Christ. This is why we sing, "All I have is Christ." We have nothing else, only Christ. Now, Paul further elaborates on the inability of human wisdom to grant salvation or find salvation with these rhetorical questions. It says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And then the last one, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The one who is wise is not one who lives according to the wisdom in Proverbs that begins with the fear of the Lord. The one who is wise is not the one who has learned to live a practical life of righteousness according to the knowledge of the Scripture. This is not biblical wisdom. What Paul is confronting here with this question is the human who has a well-crafted philosophy of life and trust in that according to their own wisdom. This could have been in the first century, the Stoics or the Epicureans or those who followed Aristotle or Plato or any other worldview of the day. The wisest among us has nothing to say in light of God's coming judgment. Where is the wise one? What will he say when God comes to destroy the wisdom of the wise? The scribe is the Jewish lawyer. This is the expert in the law who knew the Old Testament scriptures like the back of his hand. These were some of Jesus' greatest opponents, and they refused to believe that he was the Messiah. They rejected Christ. They rejected the cross. The scribe will have no defense on the day of judgment, and that will be very sad because they missed the Christ-centered nature of the Bible and failed to see its fulfillment in Christ. The debater of this age is the person who is skilled in rhetoric and was able to wax eloquently and articulate ideas and communicate them effectively. No one will be able to talk their way out of the judgment of God when they stand before his throne. Where is the debater of this age? What will he say when God comes to destroy the wisdom of the wise? And then Paul says, plainly and clearly, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes. God in his wisdom has turned the world upside down. And there will be a great reversal of fortunes on those final days when he reveals the truth. There's going to be tons and tons of brilliant people who have a well-ordered life and a well-tuned worldview, and they're committed to their stuff and all of that, who will be forced on that day to bow the knee to King Jesus and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will not find salvation. And they will realize in that day that they have devoted themselves to foolishness and they have wasted their life. The greatest wisdom the world has to offer is ineffective to bring salvation. And in God's wisdom, he structured this glorious salvation in such a way that human wisdom could never lead the world to this salvation. He says, the world did not know God through wisdom. However, it pleased God to provide salvation through the folly of preaching. It is through the preaching of the gospel that men and women find the only true way of salvation. This is the wisdom of God. The world considers this proclamation to be folly. The world sees it as foolish. The world scoffs and laughs and mocks at those who proclaim the gospel. But God in his wisdom awakens sinners and brings life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins through the preaching of the gospel. And the focus here is on the content of preaching, not on the delivery, not on the style, not on the preacher's charisma, not the preacher's ability to captivate a crowd, not the power of an illustration or story, not the volume of the words. The message is not more powerful if the lights are brighter or the room is darker. The message is not more attractive if the stage is decorated. Props and technology add nothing to the power of gospel. The only thing that brings salvation to people is preaching Christ and him crucified. Listen, church, let's do this until Christ comes again or we go to be with him. Let's be committed as the people of God to not only sit and listen to me talk, but let's Let's be committed to the Word of God and proclaiming the gospel of God's grace. And then you go fueled up and charged up to face the world and go off into your schools and your workplaces and your neighborhoods and your families and have Christ on your lips and proclaim the riches of God's grace in Him and Him alone. Let's do this until we die or until He breaks open the clouds and comes and gets us. Amen? Thirdly, the cross is detestable to some, but the power of God to others. Paul says Jews demand a sign. We see this all throughout the Gospels. No matter how many miracles or how grand and glorious the miracles Jesus performed, it was never enough. They always wanted more. Some of them wanted more bread. You know, they wanted more felt needs met. And other ones wanted Jesus to do some sort of song and dance like a performer of some sort just to entertain the masses. They often had a demanding attitude towards Christ that was really aimed at not seeing a miracle, but seeing Him do something so they could have some ammunition to accuse Him, or they could find out where the strings were, where the sleight of hand was, so they could prove that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. And Jesus knew the hearts of men. He wasn't going to entertain this foolishness. He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign." So they were placing conditions upon Christ. If you do this, then I will believe. Guess what would happen if Jesus would have done their song and dance? They would have not believed. They would have found another reason to not believe. D.A. Carson sees this as a prototype for every condition that people place upon God. He says it is like people who say, "I will devote myself to this God if He heals my child. I will follow this Jesus if I can maintain my independence. I will happily become a Christian if God proves Himself to me. I will turn from my sin and read the Bible if my marriage gets sorted out to my satisfaction. I will acknowledge Jesus as Lord if He performs the kind of miracle on demand that removes all doubt." He goes on and says, "In every case, I am assessing Him. He is not assessing me. I am not coming to Him on His terms. Rather, I am stipulating terms that He must accept if He wants the privilege of my company." Is it not foolish that mere humans, sinful humans, would try to approach the Creator of the universe in such a manner? The one who, by the power of His word, spoke the universe into existence, and we think that He is vying for a chance to fellowship with us. It's like we treat God as if He's the desperate one who's begging us to come to Him. This is why we must preach the bad news of sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we desperately need salvation. Dead people can do nothing, and we have nothing to bring to Him or offer Him. We are totally unable to save ourselves. We must be saved by the power and wisdom of God. Now, Paul goes on, "The Greeks seek wisdom." The Greeks were not like the Jews seeking signs, but they were guilty, as we've already discussed, of trying to create their well-organized worldview as if they were smart enough to explain all the mysteries of life through their own wisdom and their own discernment. This is obviously powerless as a means to find the truth of the gospel. You cannot reason your way to heaven. There's going to be so many brilliant people that are going to miss this salvation because they thought that they could be saved through their reason, or they thought that there was no reason to be saved because of their reason. So the Jews seek a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom, but Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." This is the content of the message we proclaim: Christ crucified. Listen, any teaching or preaching ministry that does not have the cross of Christ front and center is mere talk. No matter how sophisticated or intelligent it is, Christ must be central. Christ crucified is what we proclaim. Without the bloody cross of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no reconciliation with our holy Creator. There is no eternal life. If you are in Christ, then you should come here every Sunday longing to hear the same old story once more. Tell me about Jesus is what you should say. Tell me the old, old story. I'm grateful to have Juan translating. And I think the louder he gets, the better my sermon must be. So I'm feeling pretty confident right now. He gets excited. Now he's going to be quiet. Keep going, Juan. Now, this phrase, Christ crucified, is a strange combination of words. Christ is Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed one. It's a title for a king, and specifically in the Old Testament, it has been associated with this coming king, this coming Messiah, the Christ, who will be the deliverer of his people and will sit on the throne of David forever. The Jews had placed all their hopes in this coming Messiah. So for Christ, the Messiah, this anointed one, this king, to be crucified was a conundrum that they couldn't sort out. The book of Deuteronomy says, "Cursed is the one who is hanged on the tree." How can this victorious king who's going to conquer all be cursed by God? This became to them a stumbling block, or the word there is scandal for the Jews. And what they failed to believe and understand is that Christ became a curse for us. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now to the Greek, Christ crucified was just a hilarious joke. It was folly. How could these people be so foolish to follow a man who died as a criminal? How could this be the one they place all their hopes in? How could they worship such a man? To the Jews, Christ crucified is a scandal. To the Greeks, it's utter and complete foolishness. But Paul says, to those who are called, it is the power and wisdom of God, whether they are Greeks or Jews. This calling is a calling to salvation. It is an effectual calling. So this calling is not like the teenage guy who picks up the phone to call the girl he wants to ask out. You know, we used to have to do it that way back in the 90s. You would have to pick up the phone and you'd dial it like this. And then with fear and great trembling, with knots in your stomach and your tongue tied in knots, you would say, go out with me. And I don't know, my experience is most of the time she said no. And I'm very glad I've been married for 20 years and I don't ever have to worry about that again. But for those of you young ladies, just know that when a guy does that, it takes great courage. The cowardly fear that teenage boys feel in that moment is a fear of rejection. Will she or will she not say yes? That's not what God experiences when he calls sinners to himself. It is an effectual call. He draws the sinner to himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not all that different than when Jesus stood outside of Lazarus's tomb and Lazarus had been in there dead for 4 days, wrapped with cloth around him, and Jesus with a loud voice said, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came back to life and walked out of the tomb. He was dead and now he is alive at the mighty command of Christ his Lord. If you are in Christ, no matter what age you were, when that happened, no matter if you don't know the exact moment, that's what happened to you. Christ moved you from death to life. He regenerated you. He caused you to be born again. He placed his affection upon you. Yes, you repented and believed, but you would never have done that if it weren't for the grace of God moving upon you. God's grace opens our eyes and opens our hearts. Now, Paul elaborates on this calling in the text we will look at next week, but he ends the chapter by saying this: there is no boasting. There is no boasting. We can only boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If you are in Christ, then you have nothing to boast in but Christ alone. In Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What Christ has done is absolutely extraordinary. He has called so many different types of people: Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, Greeks and barbarians, rich and poor, on and on and on and on and on. And all these different people did not come to Christ through their own wisdom and ingenuity and intellect. They came to Christ because of the grace and mercy of God. And he takes all these different types of people and places them within his church, his body, and they are called the people of God. What a tremendous, incredible privilege we have to be part of the body of Christ. How could the Corinthians possibly do anything that would divide the church into factions and divisions? This is what Paul is preaching for. This is what he's writing for, that they would be looking to the cross of Christ and find in Christ unity. In order to do that, humility must reign supreme amongst all the different types of people in this body. And the only way we can be humble is to be like that tax collector and understand who we are at the foot of the cross. We bring nothing. We have nothing. And he gives us everything. The world may consider Christ crucified as foolish and weak, but what is perceived as foolish and weakness is wiser and stronger than men. All the strength and wisdom of men cannot compare to the wisdom and strength of God's redemptive plan to bring salvation to lost sinners like you and me through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the center of everything we believe stands a bloody cross and a sinless Savior who died bearing our sins on the tree. He paid for our sins in full, and the wrath of God was satisfied in him for everyone who believes. And because of his substitutionary sacrifice, our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more, and he imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. And Jesus did not stay dead. He did not stay in the grave. He was resurrected on the third day, never to die again. In the wisdom of God, he flips the world upside down. And it'll become clear and transparent one day. And those who pridefully think they are wise in their philosophies, in their worldviews, in their systems, they will in the end find out that they were truly, truly foolish for rejecting Christ. But those who humbly turn to him as desperate sinners with nothing to offer, yes, will be considered fooled by the world. The Lord Jesus tells us in the book of John that we will be hated by the world, but we will experience the power and wisdom of God through Christ. We will understand what it means to have our sins forgiven. We will know Christ and be restored to our Father, and we will walk with him and worship him and adore him all the days of our lives. Listen, church, let's do this. Let's praise the one who saved us from our sins today, tomorrow, and forever. Let's stand together, locked together in unity, looking to Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the great deliverer. He is the conqueror and the victor. He is worthy of all our praise and all our worship. Let us be the type of people that boast in Christ and Christ alone. Now we're going to finish our worship service this morning by singing a new song, new to us. It's called "It Was Finished Upon That Cross." And I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to read the first two verses because I think they're beautiful. The song goes like this. How I love the voice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He declares his work is finished. He has spoken this hope to me, though the sun had ceased its shining, though the war appeared as loss. Christ had triumphed over evil. It was finished upon that cross. Now the curse, it has been broken. Jesus paid the price for me. Full the pardon he has offered. Great the welcome that I receive. Boldly I approach my Father. Clothed in Jesus' righteousness, there is no more guilt to carry. It was finished upon that cross. Let's pray.